This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It is great to see you here today. I want to add my words of welcome, and I also, like Justin, I want to say a special hello if you are here this morning and visiting because you were here at Boobash on Friday night. We really did have, as Justin said, an amazing time, but let me do this just real quick. That is a massive undertaking, and it falls on the backs of a number of volunteers. I don't want to miss anyone, but could you just do me a favor? Cassie Clark and Nancy Dalton are just the masterminds behind that event. Can you put your hands together and just thank them for all that they do? So, so good. So blessed and grateful for them and everyone that was involved. It's great to see you here today. We are wrapping up a series I've been in called Idols. We've been looking at this idea of how sometimes our things have us in a trance. And how do we break that trance? How do we break free from those things? And I'll just be honest with you, I've really had a lot of fun in this series going through this with you. Personally, I've been challenged in my own quiet time and study, and I'll just kind of say, I didn't know how this series was going to go. I didn't know how it was going to land, and so many of you have just kind of given me feedback and insights and things that God has been showing you, and so I am just incredibly grateful and humbled. Thank you for an opportunity to teach this to you. I'm going to wrap it up today, and I thought there was just one area that was really missing and needed in this conversation, and so if you're visiting with us today for the first time, you picked a great day to be here. Honestly, I think this is the most important message in the entire series. I don't normally do kind of a recap of a series, but I felt like this week there was just a lot in this series that God had downloaded. So let me just kind of bring you up to speed with where we've been. We started this series of idols kind of just with a real healthy dose of awareness that when it comes to what has our grip, we have to be aware that we are fully culpable. We are capable of making idols in our lives. And I think that's just maybe step one. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory, that we have this ability to keep making idols, forging them in our heart. And an idol is really anything that sort of takes central place in your life, becomes your primary allegiance and devotion. And that should be, if you're a follower of Jesus, that should be God. So just this awareness, we can take certainly bad things and make them idols, but even good things can become idols. In fact, those are the sneaky ones, like sports. Sports are great, and yet kind of too much emphasis on that can become an idol. Same thing with sports figures or celebrities. I think oftentimes we think of idols and we think of, well, it's the stuff that we idolize. It's the house and the boat. And I don't know, I think last week I said that I missed some of my trips out to California when I was working on my doctorate. When I would go out there, I would always just try to drive down Rodeo Drive once when I was there. And man, you drive down Rodeo Drive and it's just this reminder of all of the stuff that can become idols. The idols of Louis Vuitton and Gucci and Rolex can really have a grip on people. Doesn't have to be stuff, though. You can make an idol out of an idea, kind of a need to be right. It can be an ideology, your desire to win people over to your view. Tim Keller had this great point. He said, sometimes what people do is they actually make an idol out of their enemies, right? Like, because they've got to have somebody to sort of be mad at or frustrated or hate on, right? Like, haters are always going to hate, and to be mindful of that. I think one of the really, really interesting things to be concerned about is just artificial intelligence. I see people kind of uploading so much of their life and asking AI for input on how they should do certain things. And again, that can become this idol, this replacement of God. Power, success, achievement. Last week, we talked about money. On and on it goes. It starts with this foundation of being aware. And then realizing that there's this tension that competing for you, as you're competing for your stuff, is the jealous, fierce love of God. And when you realize this, you have a choice to make. There actually becomes this tension of, well, what's going to win out in my life? Am I going to pursue my idols, my things, my ideas, or am I going to follow and chase after this jealous love of God? You may grow tired of God, but God never grows tired of you. And when you realize that, there becomes this opportunity for what I called last week conversion. Now, certainly conversion, I mean that in the spiritual sense, the saving of your soul, the conversion of your soul. But there's also a conversion of your idols. There's kind of this conversion of maybe on the surface what you think is important, your stuff, your ideas, and then realizing below the surface there's some deep needs and hunger for identity and purpose and meaning, and only that can be fulfilled in God. That leads us then to the topic that I have for us today, which is this word blessing. And to me, this word blessing is really how we hold on to and keep and stay in step with God, is when you begin to walk in this blessing that God has over your life. Now, I think we use the word blessing all the time, and I don't often know, even when I use the word blessing, if I actually know if I'm using it correctly. I mean, we can say things like, oh, I'm so blessed, and I don't know, nobody uses hashtags anymore, but I remember a phase where everyone would post, you know, hashtag blessed, and certainly it would be something good in their life, something good that had happened, and maybe you feel that way too. Maybe you're running late to a doctor's appointment, and you're circling the parking lot, can't find a parking spot, and then all of a sudden, God opens up a parking spot, and you feel so blessed. Maybe you feel blessed by your family or your kids. I've just been very reflective as of late, just thinking about how blessed I am right now, just feeling blessed as your pastor, just really excited about calling and ministry and getting to do life with so many of you, and certainly blessed in my personal life and in my marriage and seeing my kids, and now I'm a grandparent. Just like so many ways I feel blessed. Lions are going to win today. I'll feel blessed after that. You know, it's like all those things. See, we can say it and not even really know what we mean by it. So let me give you a biblical definition that I want us to think about. When we're thinking about this word blessing, what is it that's actually going on? Really smart guy. I didn't come up with this. Smart guy by the name of Ron Youngblood has this brilliant definition. He says, blessing is God's positive regard for people involving multidimensional flourishing, physically, psychologically, socially, and spiritually. Now, I'll tell you why I like this definition. This is from a Bible dictionary that's really quite old, so this is not a new statement. And it has in it this word flourishing, which I see a lot today outside of Christian conversation, just, you know, writers, secular writers, trying to kind of help people find flourishing in your financial life, flourishing in your social spaces. And actually, this is an old idea because, well, it's biblical, and it comes all the way back to God. And the reason you can experience flourishing in your life, these dimensions he's talking about here, is all because of God. And I love these words, God's positive regard for people. If I had a bullhorn, I don't own a bullhorn, but if I had like one message to give, it would be to tell the world that God loves you and that God actually looks at you and doesn't look at you through this lens of, oh, what a mistake, what a bunch of mistakes, what a screw up that person is. I'm so frustrated with that person. God actually looks at you through this lens of a positive regard for who you are. And because of that, it's God's desire for you to live in that blessing that he has in store. Maybe another way, a simpler way to think about it, is that anything good that happens in your life is a blessing from God, and therefore God should get the glory. And at the same time, as much as I said, life's going great for me right now, I have challenges, I have struggles and heartaches, and this is the reminder for all of us that when things aren't going well, when life takes a turn, those are opportunities to remember, oh yeah, God has a positive regard. God has a blessing in store in whatever I'm going through, and I'm going to patiently wait for that. I think this is why blessing is so powerful. When you actually begin to hold on to the blessing that God has for you, it will crowd out all of your idols. When you hold on to the blessing, there's no room in your life for idols. I want to take a look at one story this morning of a particular individual that, frankly, it took him his entire life and an immense amount of pain and struggle and family dysfunction, all because this man could not figure out God's blessing over his life. If you got a Bible this morning, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. That's where we're going to hang out today. And I'll be honest with you, this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. I don't think I really do reruns. I've never taught the same thing twice, but I have visited this story a number of times, and every time it's like turning the gem. God just shows me something different. It's also a very mysterious story. In it, you're going to meet our main character, and his name is Jacob. And up to this point in Jacob's life, you could say that Jacob was close to God, but he was actually much closer to his idols. He really had this heart is an idol factory. And it started off when he was very young. In fact, I think if you could name the idol in Jacob's life at first, is he felt like he just had to be the superior person in every room he walked into. And he would sort of use his idol of superiority to kind of keep sort of like his thumb on the people around him, kind of keep especially his brother Esau kept at bay. And he would oftentimes use the superiority. I think Jacob was probably above average in his intelligence, and he was way above average in his ability to deceive others. Esau, his brother, maybe not as smart, easily fell into Jacob's traps. One time, Jacob tricks his brother Esau into giving him his birthright, trades his birthright for a bowl of stew, kind of this incredibly like unfair trade. Not only that, but then Jacob actually uses that deception to deceive his father, pretending to be his brother Esau, dresses up like him, makes a meal that his dad would be proud of, and just totally deceives his father and steals from his brother his birthright as well. So now twice he's gotten his brother Esau. It makes him kind of a hated man in his family, and he has to leave. He has to kind of run for his life because Esau wants to kill him. And he runs and runs and runs, and he ends up in the land of his uncle Laban. And this is where more of his idols sort of take place, because Jacob sees that his uncle Laban has a lot of power and a lot of money, and he wants that. So again, superior man, he uses his deception to now get a hold of Laban's money through his really livestock, and he also falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. Now again, this is where the story is so fascinating, because Laban actually tricks the deceiver, Jacob, and gets him to first marry his other daughter, Leah. Now this is just family drama. Like, he ends up marrying both of these women. The scriptures say Rachel he loved, Leah he hated. And that just kind of tells you he's got these disordered idols, disordered love, and that'll never work. I mean, marriage to two women and their sisters, like, that is just not going to go well. And it doesn't. In fact, all of his problems catch up with him. And we see in this story we're about to read, Jacob is going to meet his brother Esau. Esau has found him, and Esau, by the way, brought an entire army with him, and they're going to have this meeting. Jacob can already assume this is not going to go well because of the way he's treated his brother and his family all these years. So he's going to send everything away. He's going to clear everything out of his life and try to have just one moment, one night where he can focus and get ready for this meeting. And this is where things really change for him. Genesis chapter 32, let me read for you this story. This story is told with incredible efficiency. In fact, some of the things you're going to have to read between the text. Starting in verse 22, we read, "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." That's the part you probably didn't see coming. "When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip." It's a fascinating story, and I want to deal with kind of this well, this midnight wrestling match that Jacob has with this mysterious man who you, at the end of it, find out who this person is. But I want to say a few things about, I guess, sort of the setting, the context of the story in regards to the entire Bible as a narrative. And I'll just simply say a few things about the context of the Bible, because I really want you to read this story and to read it a particular way. Now, let me just say this really clear. I hope that as you're kind of spending your time through your week, you're able to dive into the Bible recap with us every day. We've been doing that as a church, and I don't know about you, but I'm really enjoying the teaching of Terry Lee Cobble and that process. And time after time, if you're going through the New Testament, which is what we're doing, you'll see these references that bring you back to all these places in Scripture. And that, to me, is very powerful and important for us to do. I want to tell you that as you're reading this story this morning, I want you to, first of all, read it as if it actually happened. And I say this because I feel like, as a pastor, there's been sort of this decline, this drop-off in people actually trusting the reliability of the Old Testament. People will sometimes say, well, no, I want to read the New Testament. I want to get to the life of Jesus. I want to study what Jesus had to say. And we should. But all of it also is part of how the Old Testament informs what Jesus taught. And too often, people kind of read the Old Testament as if, well, it's just this ancient fable. Sometimes I hear the term allegory thrown around. And it's not that at all. In fact, the Old Testament is, well, the entire Bible is the most historically accurate document of all ancient literature. When you compare the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, one book, when you compare it to any ancient literature, when you compare it to, you know, things that you probably had to read in high school, like the Iliad by Homer, or maybe you read some Shakespeare. I think Macbeth is the most reproduced of all of his work. And when you read those documents, they are far fewer of them than there are ancient manuscripts of the Bible. The Bible has undergone what's called textual criticism, where they can look at all these places where history confirms what's in the entire Bible. And so you can read it as if someone who actually can trust what's in there. In fact, not only do we trust it as Christians, but two other world religions, both Judaism and Islam, look back at these stories believing that they actually took place. It's all truth that affirms the Bible. Second thing to do when you're reading the Old Testament is to read it looking for Jesus. To actually try to find where is Jesus in these stories, not reading it as if it's a separate book entirely away from his life. In fact, the Old Testament would have been the Bible that Jesus had. When Jesus quotes Scripture, he's quoting from the text he would have had, which would have had the Old Bible. In fact, Jesus will oftentimes get in these arguments with the religious leaders of his day that will say things, and he has to say in like places like John 5, you search the Scriptures looking for eternal life, and yet they testify to me. Now, that's actually what they wanted to kill Jesus for, is he kept saying, I'm the I am. I am from God. And they want to kill him because of that. The Old Testament points us to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills what's in the Old Testament. That's how you need to see Jesus in the text. It's the most beautiful of circular sort of arguments. The Old Testament leads us to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament. The last thing I would say is to kind of read it with maybe this knowledge, read it knowing that the Old Testament was written for us, but it was not written to us. You are not actually Jacob in this story. Jacob is a patriarch, and after Jacob, when the patriarchs fail God's people, then the people will ask for kings, and the kings will fail God's people, and then enemies will come, and they will fail God's people. Over and over and over, the text does not give us a prescription for how to live. It gives us a description of why Jesus had to come into the world. Patriarchs, kings, enemies, none of them could get the attention of God other than Jesus. So it's written in a way in which it is for us, but it had a specific audience in mind. And in this case, it's Jacob. What I mean by that is when you read this story, I don't want you to read it as prescriptive for your life, meaning, well, I haven't had a midnight wrestling match with God, and so I guess I'm not going to receive what Jacob receives, which is a blessing in this story. It's descriptive for what he experienced in his life. The entire point of Scripture is to point us to Jesus so we can follow him and know him more. So with that as kind of the background, let's go back to Jacob again, and let's talk about his wrestling match. And this mysterious figure, in fact, the writer kind of deliberately hides the identity of who he's wrestling with until the very end. But he does leave a few clues, and I think it's important to know this because Jacob doesn't actually know who he's wrestling with. And two things happen in the match. The first thing we read in verse 25, it says that this mystery man touched Jacob in the hip, and immediately it impacts the competition. It says that his hip is wrenched. Later we read that poor Jacob, he has a limp for the rest of his life. And I did a little bit of like digging into this word, he touched his hip. And it's fascinating because in the Hebrew language, the writer could have chosen other words to say touched his hip. He actually chose the word that means what it says there. He touched it with like the lightest of touch. It's almost like the wrestler here took his pinky and just tapped Jacob's hip. And what does it do? It completely wrecks this man. And so you kind of see in the text, wait a minute, this wrestler is holding back. He's not like Jacob. I don't know, maybe you got little kids. I remember when my kids were little and I would come home from work, my wife would just have gotten the kids settled down. And what happens when your dad, when you come home? You say, let's wrestle, right? Like, and all five kids would come running at me, and I would just amp them up all the way to 11 for my poor wife. You know, it's like, just do that. And why? Because, you know, you're dad, and you got dad's strength, and you could hold all five of your kids down when they're little at once, but you don't want to discourage them. So, you roll over, and they pin you, and they win. Why? Because you don't want to, you know, you don't want to show them all of your dad's strength. That's kind of what this mystery wrestler is doing. And then he says a second thing, and the second clue is so fascinating. He says, let me go, for it is daybreak. And this language is really interesting. This is Old Testament language that's speaking to the fact that Jacob is wrestling this man. He cannot see his face. And all throughout the Old Testament, if you were to see the face of God, you would die. That's why Jacob at the end says, here's these words, you've wrestled with God and with man and have lived. And this is where the light bulb goes off for Jacob. Wait a minute. Let you go, it's almost daybreak, and I'd see your face. It dawns on him. For the first time, he realizes he's not wrestling a man. He's wrestling with God himself. And this is the crazy thing about the story that I never got until this week. Jacob does the most really stupid thing. I mean, he should let go of God. He's going to die if he holds on. And he does exactly the opposite. He says, no, I will not let go. He actually holds on tight. He realizes, I believe in this moment, he realizes his entire life flashes before him. All those idols of superiority and power and chasing women, all of that, none of that. How's that working for you, Jacob? It hasn't worked at all. And he realizes this is the one moment. I've wanted my father's approval. I've wanted my brother's approval. I've wanted my wife's approval. I've wanted all these things. And none of it has worked. I need this blessing from God. And it's these words I want you to think about this morning. Verse 29, he says, then he blessed him there. And this, to me, is still the most crazy, head-scratching text in all of Scripture. Then he blessed him there. And I've studied this idea of blessing. Every time you read about a blessing in Scripture, it's always verbal. There's always words that are spoken over the person. That's what the blessing is. It's always verbal, every single time. And this is what's crazy. Did you see that in the text? There's no words. Then he blessed him there. Well, what did he say? What did God say to Jacob? And the question is unanswerable. We do not know. Now, I could assume, I could give you a theory. I could say that, well, Jacob, he would later have a descendant in the name of Jesus, and Jesus would receive a blessing when he came up out of the waters of baptism. He would hear from his Father in heaven, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Were those the words that Jacob heard? We don't know. But here's where you have to trust me this morning. It's whatever these words are, he blessed him there. Whatever words he heard, it changed him. And it changed him completely. You can read the rest of the story in Genesis, and Jacob was never the same man. Yeah, he walked away. He left that mat with a limp. He had a physical mark, but he was also changed at a deeper level. He actually goes into the next day. He is meeting his brother Esau, and it goes far better than he could have ever imagined. He's reconciled with his brother. He is humbled, but yet he is made whole. His life is completely different. I would just say this: there is nothing greater than the blessing of God. And this is where Scripture is true for all of us. There's nothing greater than the blessing of God. And God desperately wants for you this morning to know and to receive that blessing. When you think about Jacob's life, you have to kind of really think about this in light of the fact that there was nothing in Jacob's life worth blessing. I mean, there was nothing up to this point that he had done that deserved blessing. And don't even think that in this wrestling match, somehow Jacob all of a sudden like did a really good thing. Like, oh, he won this wrestling match. I mean, he did one thing. He held on to God in the one moment that he shouldn't have. It was his only move, and it was all that he needed. I want to kind of end this message right here, and I want to leave you with just maybe one warning and one reminder. And the warning is, when it comes to the blessing of God, don't think that you've ever earned it. Don't think that you could ever win it or somehow deserve it, because you can't. And as much as that warning may feel hard to hear, let me give you the reminder as well. And the reminder is, because of Jesus, you don't have to earn it. You don't have to win it. You just simply have to receive it. That's the beauty, that's the scandal of God's grace. How could Jacob come so close to God and still live? It's because Jesus came and lived so close to us. How can God kind of in this story pretend to be weak? He feigns his weakness. Well, it's because Jesus became truly weak to save us. Jacob held on for his own well-good, but on the cross we see that Jesus gave up his entire life. And Jacob wanted a blessing for himself, but Jesus came into the world so that every single person could receive a blessing. And as I thought about that this week, I wanted to kind of like give you something, put something on the screens and say, hey, don't leave here today without picking something that you feel blessed by God on. And as I was making those slides and thinking of all the different things that you're blessed in, I just couldn't do it, because, yeah, there are certainly things that you should leave here as a Christian and say, well, I'm blessed because I'm his son or his daughter. I'm chosen. I'm adopted. I have God's grace and mercy. But I feel like when you put a list up, you start to limit what God's blessing could be in your life. And so rather than put up a list, I wanted to kind of allow this blessing to be as unique as it was for Jacob. And as unique as it is for you, I just simply want to ask you the question, have you heard God's blessing over your life? And with that, I want us to go into a time of worship. And if you haven't heard God's blessing over your life, I want you to spend some time asking him for it. And this is where Charles and the team are going to come, and they're going to join us on stage and lead us in this time of reflection. And I just want you to ask God, God, will you give your blessing to my life? Will you speak those words over me? And if you don't believe that Jesus is speaking, he would simply say that I am the shepherd and you are my sheep, and my sheep know my voice. So he's always speaking, and he's always inviting us into that relationship. So ask him this morning and walk in his blessing. In fact, I would encourage you to be like Jacob. Don't let go until he gives you his blessing. If you would bow your heads and pray with me, please. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this opportunity to understand what it truly means to be blessed. I pray, God, that we would not leave here without knowing and receiving and committing to walking in that blessing, Lord. That opportunity that is so true and so fresh for every single one of us, God. May you make that clear in our hearts and in our souls. And then, God, as we do, may we sing these words, these songs of worship to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages, or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.